Well, I want to welcome you to the Men of the Word Bible study. And I want to stop you right there and say this message was originally to be given in a Men of the Word Bible study session this spring. However, as you can see, this is not the typical format that we have for our Men of the Word Bible studies. But I want you to understand that this message is for anyone in the church. It doesn't matter if you are a male, female, young adult, children's ministry, youth ministry, any of those ministries. This message is for all of us. And I'm excited to bring the Word of God with you through this venue and through this avenue. My name is Lance Burrows, and I am currently serving as one of the pastoral interns here at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. If you are a member or a regular attender of our church, I want to say hello, and I hope that this message finds you well. If you're a visitor and somehow you've come across this video through social media, well, we want to welcome you, and we're thankful that you're here and joining through this venue and this format. You can go to countrysidebiblechurch.org to find out more information about our church. And if you have any questions that you would like to be answered, you can find a link on there to email one of us and we will get back with you. Well, back in the fall, as preparations were being made to gear up for Men of the Word, I was assigned the task of preaching on the biblical priority of genuine fellowship. That's the title of the message, the biblical priority of genuine fellowship. And the assignment date that happened to be given to me was on the Saturday in which almost all churches across the United States canceled their weekend services and ministries due to COVID-19. This is why I'm coming to you today through video. I do find it rather ironic that I'm teaching on fellowship, which to some degree, which we are all experiencing, has been hindered due to COVID-19. But nevertheless, it is my joy to open up the Word of God with you, and it is my prayer that the Lord uses this time, this text, these scriptures, and the Holy Spirit Himself to inform our minds and to cultivate our hearts to understand biblical fellowship and how you and I can practically live it. In May of 2019, Forbes magazine released an article titled "The Loneliness Epidemic." This article documents loneliness across the United States, and even on a broader spectrum, across the world. The BBC released statistics stating that a third of Britons often feel lonely. In that same study, referring back to the United States, it says that more than 2 in 10 adults say they always or often feel lonely, lack of companionship, or just outright feel isolated. In Japan, there are more than 500,000 people under 40 years old who haven't left their house or interacted with anyone for at least the last 6 months. And according to this same article, this same survey, 42% of millennial women are more afraid of loneliness than of cancer diagnosis. So loneliness, isolation, alienation, lack of companionship isn't isolated to one demographic or to one gender or to one age group, but each and every one of us to some degree feel the weight of isolation, whether in our own lives or whether across what we see throughout the world. And even to some degree, as we have worked our way through COVID-19 over the past couple weeks, as we've been asked to basically stay at home, we feel some sorts of what loneliness and isolation may feel like. Well, isolation isn't just a problem for the culture. Isolation isn't just a problem for the world. In fact, some forms of isolation have actually crept into the church in subtle ways. Once a year, there are churches that will ask their church members to stay at home in order to conduct live streaming special services. In other words, the members are instructed not to come in onto church campus on a Sunday morning, but instead to stay home because church will be streamed. I would argue that this isolates the family. This isolates individuals from corporate fellowship, and even more so, corporate worship. Now, I don't think that the implication of that would be that this church is necessarily trying to isolate their church members, but this is just a small way in which this idea of not meeting face-to-face has crept into the church. Another church, a multi-site church, a mega church, you could say, in 2018 released an online app that allows people to attend church on their phone. I want to repeat that. A digital app that allows people to attend church on their phone. And what I'm not talking about here is streaming services if you are sick or not being able to come into church because circumstances won't allow you due to whatever that reason may be. Right here, I'm discussing the availability of conducting church from your couch through an online app on your phone. This app advocates for church through the phone. This app promises to facilitate growth through online messages and allowing users to participate in classes and sermon series. You can join a digital church community or a physical church group in your vicinity or in your city. And this church describes itself as, quote, a small church with a lot of people. Again, let me say that there is a place during our time for streaming church. Clearly, we're using those means right now as this message is being preached. But we cannot remove ourselves, when I mean ourselves, I mean the church, from human to human, face-to-face interaction with one another in the context of Scripture and the body of Christ. This is potentially disastrous. It could even be deadly to the spiritual heartbeat of the individual and even the local church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a minister, seminary professor, prisoner to Hitler and the Nazis, he wrote a book called Life Together. Here's what Bonhoeffer says, quote, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, and the more disastrous his isolation will be." And then he goes on to say, "Sin wants to remain unknown." Now, there are a myriad of reasons why withdrawing oneself from community, withdrawing oneself from fellowship is extremely dangerous for the soul. But practically speaking, Bonhoeffer argues that isolation is precisely what sin wants. Therefore, for the sake of the church, for the sake of those in Christ whom we deeply love, our family, our friends, and for our personal walk with Jesus Christ, it is absolutely critical for us to have a biblical understanding of fellowship. Now, I want to begin this time by defining the word fellowship both by definition and by its New Testament usage. Dr. James Mook, systematic theology professor at the Master's Seminary, has rightly said, "Whoever controls the definition controls the fight." Now, I understand we aren't dealing with heavy, weighty, controversial, theological, doctrinal issues, but what we are dealing with is critical. It is important. Back in 2014, you remember that one of the essential conferences that we held at Countryside was on the theme of fellowship. You remember we talked about fellowship for an entire weekend, sermon after sermon, breakout session after breakout session, discussing the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia can mean fellowship, participation, partnership, sharing. In fact, it's used a few dozen times in the New Testament, all of which can be translated this way: sharing a common life, partnership, relational, sharing possessions, contributions, and finally, communion. All of these words, which I just mentioned, can be used interchangeably when talking about biblical koinonia or biblical fellowship. But to summarize the New Testament and to give a brief summary of what the word fellowship entails, koinonia or fellowship is basically a community relationship. A community relationship. And what we need to draw out of that is that fellowship isn't necessarily an event or an activity, but biblical fellowship is a relationship. It's a relationship. So in our time today, we're going to examine five elements of biblical fellowship, or genuine fellowship, you could say, in order to instruct our minds and to ignite our affections to live consistently in regards to fellowship with how the Scriptures lay it out to be. So if you happen to be taking notes or following along, I've organized it that particular way. Point number one is the origin of fellowship. The origin of fellowship. The origin of fellowship begins with the triune God. It begins with the Trinity. If you have a copy of the Word of God next to you, you can open up to John chapter 1. In particular, John 1:1, and this is where we'll begin our study of biblical fellowship. Luther calls the Gospel of John the crown gospel of all the Gospels. And I think what he says is right, because once you turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 explode onto the scene with John unfolding who Jesus Christ is in terms of His relationship to God the Father. Now, a majority of this chapter is focused on that in particular. That isn't the component that we are going to examine, but we are going to turn to John 1 so you can see something that is highly important for our understanding of fellowship. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This text is pure gold. And it is this gold mine that we must dig into to pull out a nugget that is often overlooked, not due to negligence, but due to the emphasis of John chapter 1, demonstrating that Jesus is equal to God. Now again, as I mentioned, that isn't our focus, but I want you to see a nuance in this passage that is critical for our study. Look at it with me again, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Take notice of that preposition, with. In its most basic sense, the preposition with describes a relationship that's comprised of two separate components. One component would be a spatial component. In other words, Jesus was with God. Jesus was toward God. Another way of saying it would be that Jesus is oriented towards God. Jesus is in the same space as God. He's at home with God. There's a spatial aspect to that preposition with. William Hendrickson says, "And the Word was face to face with God." That's the idea of with here in John chapter 1, verse 1. The second component of this preposition is communion. So there's a spatial aspect and there's a communal aspect. There's a dynamic interpersonal communion that is described here in John 1:1. It's an eternal intercommunion. It is a selective communion. What I want us to understand is that John 1:1 is describing fellowship, an eternal fellowship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A Lutheran commentator, Linsky, he says, quote, referring to Jesus, "Jesus was a person in the presence of God and turned in loving, inseparable communion toward God, and God turned equally toward him." The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, existed in the closest proximity to God. And it was not possible for the Word to be any closer to God. In eternity past, He was in maximum closeness and proximity and fellowship with God the Father. That's why in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." That's why Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17 says that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And in John 17, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." You see, the Father and the Son are inseparable in terms of communion, intimacy, and fellowship. Since eternity past, they've experienced a living, active, communal relationship in the truest sense and the purest form of fellowship. Let me submit to you today that the priority of biblical fellowship in the life of a Christian primarily rests in the nature and the character and the perfections of the triune God. God is the foundation of our fellowship. Christ is the manifestation of that fellowship. And by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word, we are called to live out biblical fellowship. See, the origin of the fellowship that we're describing here and that we're discussing today is rooted and grounded in the Trinity. And there's no better picture of fellowship than in the triune God. So when we think often of fellowship and we long to be face to face with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that ought to be born out of our longing and desire to be face to face with our Heavenly Father. That brings us to point number two. We've looked at the origin of fellowship. Let's look at the implementation of fellowship. The implementation of fellowship. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Rather, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll get to chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, a familiar portion of Scripture, we are told that God creates and makes man in His own image. Twice it says that in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. These two verses are critical to our understanding of genuine fellowship. We need to understand the relational, communal fellowship in God has made man in His image. Therefore, if we understand this, we will understand that the ability that God has to fellowship within Himself, He has also given man the capacity to follow suit in terms of fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So you know the story. God puts Adam in a deep sleep, and He takes one of his ribs, and He makes woman, who we come to know by the name of Eve. God creates two human beings who are fully functional in terms of their capacity to communicate with one another. And God shares His perfect creation and His orchestration of fellowship with them. Now understand that the immediate context of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 demands this verse be interpreted in light of creation, and specifically in chapter 2, in light of the institution of marriage. So I don't want to take away from those dominating foundational themes. But within this narrative, within the creation of man and the creation of woman, God implements communication and fellowship amongst them. As we've seen from John chapter 1, God is a communicating God. He's a fellowshipping God. The Trinity explodes on the scene from eternity past into eternity future as a triune God that fellowships with one another. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has bestowed this capability on humanity. Have you ever just sat back and contemplated and thought about the fact that you can communicate and interact with others? Of course, in the year 2020 and in the time in which we live, communication has really extended beyond face-to-face interaction. All of those things would be considered a grace of God coming from a fellowshipping, communicating God. And He has orchestrated and created humanity in a way to be able to use fellowship to some degree that He has in His own nature. Now let's take this one step further. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. "They," referring to Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man." Now notice at the beginning of verse 8 that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking. This implies that they probably recognized it and they were familiar with the sound of God walking in the garden because God over and over had probably walked and talked with them during the cool of the day on a number of occasions. Over and over, you'll see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God communicates and interacts and fellowships with Adam and Eve. Chapter 1, verse 28, "God blessed them and God said to them." Chapter 1, verse 29, and God said. Chapter 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to man. Now, brothers and sisters, this ought to drop us to our knees. God is conversing with humanity. The infinitely wise and omnipotent God of the Bible is communicating and fellowshipping with humans. And only the God of the Bible could ever orchestrate something like this. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, True Community, demonstrates from Genesis chapter 3 that God, quote, prizes our communion. God prizes our communion. In other words, God has created man in a way with an intelligence to be able to communicate back and forth with Him. We see that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But there's a problem. Genesis 3 unfolds. Communion with God is shattered. Fellowship with God is cut off. Knowing God is nullified. Even desiring God is destroyed. Adam and Eve didn't run towards God. They ran from God. Fellowship, a communal relationship between God and man, fractured, severed. But herein lies the beauty of the gospel. And that brings us to point number 3, the gospel of fellowship. The gospel of fellowship. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's one text that we need to examine here that'll be our launching point for this third point of the gospel of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 reads, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I know what you were thinking, that we're going to emphasize fellowship in this verse. And we'll get there. But I want to take a step back and I want to look at the verse in its entirety. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. Now, do you see this, Christian? None of us in our natural state were begging to fellowship with God. We did not seek God, but instead Romans 3 says that we have turned aside. We have turned away. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we once followed after the pattern of the course of this world. John chapter 3 says, in our unbelieving state, that we have sought after evil and that we have loved darkness and not the light. But by God's grace, by God's work through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has called us, not by our merits, not by our works, not by anything that we have done, but He has called us into fellowship with His Son by His Son. It is by God's doing. It is by God's desire. It is by His will. It is for His purpose and His glory, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that He has brought man into fellowship with His Son. To the praise of God's glory, Paul writes in Ephesians 1. And Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 3 to explain it's because of this glorious truth that God has called us into His kingdom that He counts all things as loss. He counts everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on to say, I'm found in Him. Not by my doing, not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of God through Christ. Paul is almost at a loss of words here for explaining and relishing in the point that God has called him into fellowship through Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Son because God called us into that fellowship. To quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, he says, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief, single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why this point is called the gospel of fellowship. It's because fellowship would not exist if it wasn't for God calling us into his marvelous light through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take this point a little bit deeper, so dig with me from John 1, verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. As John is giving somewhat of an apologetic for knowing Jesus, for touching Jesus, for seeing Jesus, for hearing Jesus, and walking along with Jesus, as he unfolds that brief apologetic, he moves into a component of fellowship that is vital to our study. 1 John 1, 3 says that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So he's talking about Jesus. We have seen and we have heard and we are proclaiming him to you also. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice that verse here. Twice in verse 3, John talks about fellowship. He says that indeed our fellowship is with God, and our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. And then he says that you may have fellowship with us if that is true of your relationship with God and Jesus. Drop down to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The idea that John is speaking of here in verses 6 and 7 is that if we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. Notice, if you have God, you have one another. You can't have one and not the other. You can't biblically fellowship with the person sitting next to you or your family member or someone at Countryside. You can't biblically fellowship with that person unless you are biblically fellowshipping with the person that redeemed you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to put it in the negative, if you do not have fellowship with God, then you cannot have fellowship with one another. J.I. Packer says, fellowship with God, then, is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. You see, Christian, that in order for us to truly have fellowship with one another, we must be in right standing with God. We must have a personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Again, this is staggering. This is shocking that God is willing to save a wretch like me, to bring me into fellowship with Him, and then instruct me to fellowship with other people whom He has redeemed. This is an amazing concept. This is an amazing truth. John chapter 14, verse 23 expounds on this a little further. Jesus, as He is talking to His disciples in the upper room, He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Notice the last part of verse 23. Let me read it again. Let this resonate and stick in your mind. "And we," Jesus says, "we," referring to God and Himself, "we will come to him, we will come to the person that loves Jesus, and we will make our abode, our residence with him." This is so profound. We, Jesus says, God, Christ, will reside with the Christian. And then Jesus goes on in John 15 to say, "Abide in me and I in you." Now that's just a brief sketch of the theology and the doctrine regarding fellowship, its origin, its implementation, and how that factors into the gospel message. I'll say it again. We have to be in fellowship with God. That is primary. When we're dealing with the doctrine of fellowship and we're dealing with the theological implications of fellowship, it is primarily with God first. We can't brush that relationship to the side and pick up ongoing relationships in the church. Primarily with God, then with God's people next. That brings us to point number four, the application of fellowship. The application of fellowship. How can you and I practically apply the Scripture's teaching on fellowship? How can you and I live out biblical fellowship with God and with others? Well, first I would argue that you cannot neglect the spiritual disciplines that are laid out in the Scripture. You have to read the Scripture. You have to meditate upon the Scripture. You have to pray the Scripture. You have to spend time on your own communing with God. And the more and more you commune with God, the more and more you are living out a true, authentic, biblical fellowship with Him. Secondly, you need to not neglect fellowship with others. You need to not neglect fellowship with others. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon makes a crystal clear argument that companionship is absolutely necessary in this life. He literally says in chapter 4, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, that two are better than one. On the flip side of that, he says, "Woe to you who is alone." So this has nothing to do with singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or marriage, or any of those relationships. That's not what Solomon is dealing with here. He's talking about intimate relationships in life. Living life God's way is living life in companionship, is what Solomon is getting at. Woe to you if you are alone. Woe to you if you purposely isolate yourself. Woe to you if you reject companionship and you reject fellowship. Solomon says that two are better than one. And that's the whole teaching of Scripture. Thirdly, not only do you not need to neglect fellowship, but you need to devote yourself to fellowship. Again, quoting from J.I. Packer, he says, "The Puritans used to ask God for one bosom friend with whom they could share absolutely everything and maintain a full-scale prayer partner relationship. And with that, they craved and regularly set up group conversations about divine things." Now, I agree with Packer's assessment of what the Puritans did. They picked out particular people with whom they could share everything, with whom they could pray together, they could spend time with one another, and they could, on regular occasions, set up times to grow their relationship with one another. You have to devote yourself to biblical fellowship, and you have to do this on a regular basis. Remember that fellowship isn't necessarily an activity. It isn't necessarily an event, although an event and an activity sparks the fellowship. The fellowship component that we've been honing in on is, again, that fellowship is a relationship. Now, each and every one of us have different schedules. We have different jobs. We have different family situations. All of that has to be taken into account when you are determining how you will devote yourself to biblical fellowship. You have to examine your own life. You have to examine your own heart. You have to examine what phase of life you are currently in, your responsibilities, your daily tasks. But you have to take initiative to make sure fellowship is implemented in your life. Again, a relational component, a habitual relational component is what Scripture unfolds as the mark of biblical fellowship. Remember the list of words that I went through earlier describing how the New Testament translates that Greek word koinonia into English. Sharing a common life, partnership, relationship, sharing possessions, contributions, communion. All of those unfold the idea and the essence surrounding biblical fellowship. Now, a couple other portions of Scripture I think would do us well to examine as we are slowly wrapping up our time. Acts chapter 2 would be a classic passage to examine to see the early church in its infant forms implementing fellowship. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, it tells us that the early church was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Verse 43 tells us that many signs and wonders were taking place during this time as apostolic authority was being laid. Verse 44 tells us that the congregation were believing the words of the apostles, and they had all things in common. Verse 45 goes on to tell us that they were selling their property and they were selling their possessions and they were sharing them all with anyone who had need. The text goes on to tell us that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple, that they were breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together, and they were filled with gladness and sincerity and joy, and they were praising God because of this fellowship and communal relationship that was being built in the church. They were breaking bread. They were praying with one another. They were united together. They were unified. They were meeting daily. They were in and out of people's homes. They were sharing meals. They were praising and worshiping God. Brothers and sisters, fellowship isn't rocket science, because if it was, I wouldn't be able to do it. But fellowship is relational. It's relational with God and it's relational with the people that we live life with. Next, be willing to use your spiritual gifting for fellowship. We've been studying this as we've worked our way through Romans chapter 12. But each and every Christian is gifted with spiritual gifts, and those spiritual gifts are to be used for the glory of God and for the church, for the members of the local church. My spiritual gift isn't primarily to be used for me and me alone. My gift is to be used in one capacity to increase my fellowship with one another. We have to be willing to use our gifts towards that end. We need to also be willing to share our possessions. Romans 12 speaks of this, contributing to the needs of the saints. Romans 12, 13. Romans 15, verse 26 says that Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So you can see contributions, fellowshipping, sharing of one's possession, sharing of one's life, sharing of one's resources are being made for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. There's also another component to how you and I can practically live out application, and that would be willing to suffer. Now, I know when you and I think of fellowship, honestly, if I was to make a bullet point list of the top 10 ways in which I could fellowship with other believers, suffering with the believer would probably not be in my top 10. But according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, that I might know Him, that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Christian, we will suffer for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, when we suffer with one another, we are fellowshipping with one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and start acting antagonistic towards the world and trying to provoke suffering. But if we are faithful ministers of the gospel of Christ and we continue to share the gospel to the lost world, no doubt persecution and sufferings will come. And at that moment, we need to hold on to the fact that that is part of the fellowship that we have in Christ. You and I must suffer together in fellowship for Christ. So we've looked at the origin of fellowship. We've also studied the implementation of fellowship. We've looked at the gospel of fellowship. And then we looked at a few ways to practically apply fellowship. And that brings us to our fifth and our final point, the culmination of fellowship. The culmination of fellowship. Revelation chapter 22, describing the new heaven and the new earth, John writes in verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it," referring to the new heaven and the new earth, "and His slaves," referring to Christians, "will serve Him." Now notice verse 4. "They," referring to the Christians that have been brought to glorification in the new heaven and the new earth, "they will see His face." Christian, the culmination of our fellowship with God and the culmination of our fellowship with one another will take place in the new heaven and the new earth described in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, in particular verse 4, when we are told that we will fellowship with the triune God face to face. You see, there will be a day where we will be able to fellowship with God perfectly. There will be a day where we will be able to fellowship with fellow saints perfectly. We will have perfect koinonia, perfect fellowship in the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth. And we will serve God, and we will worship God, and we will fellowship with the triune God for all of eternity. But until then, until that day comes, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He ushers us into His kingdom and He brings us into a new heaven and a new earth, there is a biblical mandate for you and I to fellowship. Primarily fellowship with God, and secondarily, to fellowship with believers. That's what we're called to do. This is a non-negotiable component of Scripture, one that can be often overlooked and one that we need to re-examine in our own heart, in our own mind as we move forward. 75 years ago, on April 8th, 1945, so really 75 years ago this past week, Dietrich Bonhoeffer conducted a morning worship service as an inmate in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. As he concluded his final prayer as an inmate, as he was leading this worship service, two guards walked into the room and yelled out, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And it was at that time that Bonhoeffer was taken from his jail cell, and then the following day he was hanged, a martyr for Christ. But that final Sunday morning, just hours before his death, as he preached his final sermon during his final Sunday worship service, the text read, "By His stripes we are healed." And brothers and sisters, let me submit to you that it is by those stripes, by Jesus' stripes that He bore on the cross, and that God resurrected His dead body 3 days later, it's by those stripes and it's by that resurrection that you and I have fellowship with one another. But even more so, and more importantly, you and I have fellowship with the one true God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful to have a copy of Your special revelation that we can open up and examine in regards to theological and doctrinal matters. But even within that, God, we are thankful that we also can consider Your Word when studying components such as fellowship. And Your Word gives us a precise mandate to fellowship with You and one another. And You have laid out practical ways in Your Word for us to do that. We're thankful for the means that we have to communicate, even the grace that You've shown to be able to record video and to get these messages out to Your people. We pray that this time will ignite a love for You and a love for others as we re-examine our own mind and our own heart regarding fellowship. Father, we're thankful you've made a way through Christ. You've made a way through his death and his resurrection, that of which we are forever grateful for. We give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.